Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Well, it is such a privilege for me to be bringing this topic to you tonight, learning to make decisions God's way, seeking God's will. I'm going to be studying about how to make godly decisions, because we all make decisions that are good, that are bad. But we want to know that the decisions we make are going to be right, they're going to work out, you know, that we're not going to make a mistake. It's a topic that God has taught me a lot about over the years, and I've made several mistakes on, but I've learned through His Scripture and through His gracious provision through many of those difficult circumstances in life, I'm sure many of you have as well, how you can make decisions. And it's absolutely essential for every believer to have a handle on how to make godly and wise decisions. The stakes are very high. If you mess up in the big decisions of your life, such as marriage, job, home, finances, it can shatter your world. You think about that. If you marry a person, you know, that you thought was a believer and turns out not to be, that can shatter your world, ruin things for you. If you get a job that turns out that you weren't supposed to be in, or you thought it was something else and you weren't prepared for that, that can shatter your world. If you move to a house and it gets burned into the ground 2 days later, it can shatter your world. There are a lot of things that can happen that we don't know. How do we know that we're making the right decision? I believe that God wants us to know what the right decision is. I believe that it is possible for a believer to know with confidence that he or she is making the right decision every single time. That's what we're going to study tonight, how to know that you're making a wise decision. One of the stories that Moses chooses to record in Joshua's conquering of the land of Canaan is the deception of the Gibeonites. If you haven't heard the story before, and I'm sure most of you have, Israel had been having lots of success in conquering the different city-states of the land of Canaan because God was with them. They fought battle after battle, and no matter how strong the city or how many different kings banded together, no one could stand against them. The reason why is very obvious, because God was fighting for them. You know, you think about that for a second. How difficult is it to go up against somebody who's got the resources of God? You know, you think about that. It's impossible. First of all, God's omniscient. He knows what you're going to do before you do it. Okay, if you say, we're going to go around to the left or ambush them in this valley, God already knows what's going on, you know? And even if he didn't have omniscience, which he does, he has omnipotence, which means with a thought, he could snuff your whole army out. Nobody could stand against Israel because God was fighting for them. Well, the Gibeonites, who lived only a couple of days' journey away from Israel, heard of Israel's successes and decided they would try another tactic in order to survive. They decided they would play a trick on Israel. They pretended that they had come from far away, dressing up in old clothes, carrying moldy bread and cracked wineskins, looking all dirty and all that kind of stuff, And they came to Israel to ask for a peace treaty. And Israel fell for the ruse, hook, line, and sinker. They made a treaty with the Gibeonites, and even swore an oath before God not to attack them. Then a couple of days later, they came in their journeys, and there's Gibeon. And they're like, what's going on here? And the Gibeonites explained their deception, but for Israel, it was too late. They'd already made a vow before God, and God was the one fighting for them. They couldn't break the vow. You know, and so they had to put up with the consequences of their bad decisions. Well, what was the bad decision? Was it that they were too naive and trusting? No, that wasn't it. And Joshua 9:14 actually tells us what the bad decision was. It says, the men of Israel took some of their provisions, meaning the Gibeonites, and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. Why didn't they ask? Why did they just act on their own? Perhaps they thought the decision was so easy that they didn't need to consult God. Perhaps they acted without thinking. Whatever the reason, it was a sinful lack of faith, and it led to consequences they could not escape. But what about us? Could we here in modern-day America be accused of the same sin? I think we could. I don't think it's that we're particularly naive. Some of us are. I know at different points in my life, I look back and I say, boy, that was naive. You know, but I think that all of us, to some extent, fall into the same trap as the Israelites did. We rely too much on our own wisdom and not enough on God's. And that is what we're going to study tonight. Let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word again. We thank you that it's so powerful and is able to show us what you want us to do. I thank you for the principles in your word and the commands which protect us and give us life. Thank you for James and for how he stated so strongly and so clearly so many truths. And I ask tonight, Lord, that as we seek to know what your will is and how we can know for certain your will for our lives, that you would give us clarity in a world that despises clarity and wants confusion. You would give us truth in a world that doesn't want to have truth except that they declare it to be truth themselves. And that you would give us certainty. Help us to know how to find your will in any given situation. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would please turn with me to the book of James, chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him, it is sin. I want to give you just a little bit of background on the book of James before we study the passage itself. Some of the background of the book is disputed, but it's most likely that it was written not by James the Apostle, but by James the half-brother of Jesus, who was at this time the leader of the church in Jerusalem. The book was probably written around AD 45 to 47, and it was written to Jewish believers who were scattered around the region, but who were living outside of Israel. James was the leader of the church. He had a heart for those Israelites who were scattered throughout the area. You know, they weren't within his direct jurisdiction. He wanted to reach out to them and give them godly and timely instruction. The purpose, well, one of James, there's many different purposes in the book of James. I've been teaching through James for the last 2 to 3 years to the youth. And there's many, many different purposes. It's hard to nail down one. But one of the major purposes that he has in this book is he's trying to correct certain unbiblical ways of thinking and certain unbiblical ways of living that the Israelites were practicing and pursuing, okay? And that is certainly the case with the passage tonight in James 4, 13 to 17. You can divide this passage up into three parts as James deals with its unbiblical thinking. First, James identifies their sinful attitude. Second, he tells them the right attitude. And third, he describes the errors that the sinful attitude leads us to. So we'll tackle the first part first, the description of their sinful attitude. He says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. But you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Now, the first thing I want you to notice about this passage is how James starts it off. He says, come now, okay? In the NIV, it's now listen. Now imagine with me for a second that you were sitting in your cubicle or at your office, and your boss were to come up to you and say, now listen, what would you think was going to come next? Would it be a good thing or a bad thing, a positive thing or a critical thing? Would you feel comfortable or would you feel a little bit uneasy? Well, probably you'd think he was about to nail you to the wall or something like that. At least that's what I would feel. If my boss came in and said to me, now listen, Rob, I'd be worried, you know? And I'd be right to be worried. That's what James is doing here. The Hebrew phrase signifies that James strongly disapproves of what his readers have been doing. He's not happy with their conduct. And so he's about to confront them with their conduct and say, what you guys have been doing is wrong. And of course, as we know, this is inspired scripture. So it's pretty safe to say that if James is communicating that he's unhappy with it, then God's unhappy with it as well. So what is God so unhappy about with their conduct? It says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. And it would seem as though God's communicating that he's angry about people making all of these careful plans or about making a profit in business. But you know, that's not really the case. God doesn't disapprove of our careful plan. As a matter of fact, if you look at Ephesians 5:15-16 and other passages, Paul tells us, therefore, be careful how you walk. This is Ephesians 5:15-16. Not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. That was from our passage that I read earlier. Okay? So God is not against our careful plan, nor is he against people making a profit. So if he's not against those two things, then what is he so upset about? I think there are two things that get God upset about that we can see from this verse. First, God is upset when we make plans and don't consult him. I want you to notice that the business trip these Hebrew Christians were planning on going on was not an overnight business trip. They said, we're going to go there for a year. Okay? So this was involved not only the year's worth of time and effort, but it also involved a lot of time and planning beforehand to make sure it was right, planning out your route, provisions we're going to need, all of that kind of stuff. This was a major life decision that they were making. And they were making this major life decision without consulting God. In Proverbs 16:9, it says, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. In other words, you can make all the plans you want with your life, but God's going to do what he wants to with your life. So what we are is stewards of the resources God has given us. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians 6:19-23. Keep your thumb in James. We're going to look briefly at 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 if you have the Bible with you. It says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You know what that passage is telling us here? Flat out says that we are not our own. We don't belong to ourselves. We are instead stewards. A steward is somebody who's been entrusted with something for somebody else. You know, we are stewards of our lives and should invest them as God wants, not as we want. Just imagine now that you are going to invest some money with a friend. Anybody ever invested money? You know? Yeah, Craig, you work with that. Isn't that your business kind of? But anyway, if you want to invest money with a firm and somebody in that firm took the money and used it illegally for their own profit, you know what we call that? We call that embezzlement, all right? Embezzling is when you take illegally something of value that's being held in custody for someone else. And when we make decisions about our own lives without consulting God, we're committing spiritual embezzlement, okay? We're taking what belongs to God and using it for our own selfish desires and purposes. But what really needs to happen is that everything in our life needs to be his. And he needs to decide how to allocate the resources. When I started thinking about that, that really started getting me to think about all the decisions that I was making and how I was planning out my life. Because in a lot of ways, I was doing that really without consulting God. Or if I was consulting God, I was just sort of throwing a prayer in the direction of God and saying, you'll bless that, won't you? I mean, it's not sinful. You know, but that doesn't go far enough. We need to actually be consulting God and seeking his will. Okay? But what about you? You know, how often do you consult God when you make your decisions? One of the big questions that the Jewish believers had forgotten to answer is that if they had pledged their life to serving God, they should have been asking him what to do instead of deciding for themselves. And I think it's not that as we think about modern day, I don't think it's that people really think about this and say, could I do God's will or could I do my will and then reject God's will? I think we just don't even think about God when we make our decisions many times. You know, God is really irrelevant to many of our daily decisions. There's a term for that. It's called practical atheism. Practical atheism is living as if God doesn't exist, and I'm afraid that many of us live exactly like that. Instead, we live as if we are the lords of our own lives, and what God wants just doesn't happen. And then when our lives get messed up, and I can testify to that, there's many times when I've made decisions in my life, and when they mess up, I'll talk about one in just a second, and it messes up, and I get angry at God. God, why did you let this happen? What was wrong? You know, come on, I was seeking to do your will, wasn't I? But I really wasn't. I was seeking to do my own. There's another problem with the way these businessmen were thinking. What was their end goal? If you look at the passage, you can see that their end goal was to make a profit. They were in it to make the money. That was their desired goal. Our goal in going to this place is to glorify God, right? No, it wasn't. Their goal in going to this place was to make lots of money for themselves. Let me explain here again. I'm sure you guys know this already. God doesn't condemn making money. But there's a difference between making money in the service of God and making money for your own purposes, with that being the final aim of whatever you do. Paul said that he knew what it was to have a lot, and he knew what it was to have a little. But Paul's mind wasn't on how much money he had or how much money he didn't have. Paul's mind was set on one thing, pleasing God. He wanted to please God. And he could please God if he had a lot of money. He could please God if he had a little bit of money, or no money at all. Why do we set our minds on making money? You know, especially in modern day America, we get so caught up in this trap that we need to have money for this. With the economic crisis going on, there's a focus on how much money we no longer have and all of the life savings that we've lost. You look at the parable of the rich fool. You can turn the return there if you want to, but you don't have to. I'll turn there and read it. Luke 12, 16 to 21 is the passage. And he says in there, and he told him a parable saying the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Well, this is a very familiar passage. But one thing that I noticed as I was preparing this message is that the goal of the rich man, you know, was to make money, but it was to make money for a specific purpose. And he tells us that. If you look at verse 19, it says, I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. All right? The goal of the rich man was to have pleasure, to do whatever in his life would make him happy and give him an easy existence. And here in America, that is the gospel that is preached all over the place. Look at commercials on television. I always get a kick by the, I don't think I've seen one recently, but by razor commercials. What does a fourth blade do anyway? You know, I just never figured that out. Why is a fourth blade going to make all the difference? And when you get those little swivel razors, I can't hit one of those. You know? I cut myself more times shaving with a swivel razor than I do with a cheaper straight razor. I just, you know, maybe that's too much personal information, but that's just what happens with it, you know? The commercials would have us believe that it is our right, and they even use the word right many times, to have an easy life. And that if somebody like the IRS wants to cheat us out of our hard-earned money and an easy life, then they are crooks and criminals. You know, does that make sense, guys? It's just, we tend to get our mindset on money so that we can have an easy life. And God doesn't even know. Well, he goes on to say in that first verse, why making our own plans is so foolish. And he gives us two really good reasons, okay? If you look at verse 14 in James, go back to James, chapter 4, verse 14, it says, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. Well, this isn't really a news flash to us. None of us can know. None of us can know what the future is going to hold. And, you know, I was thinking about this, and I thought, if we could know what the future would hold, you know, insurance companies would really quickly go out of business. You think about that for a second. If I knew what the future would hold, what would I do? If I knew I was going to have an accident 2 years from now, I'd say, okay, I'm going to wait a year, and then I'm going to wait the max amount of time, buy my insurance, and then as soon as I don't need it anymore, I'm going to get rid of it, you know? And if I knew I was going to have an accident, I wouldn't buy the insurance. So that's your business, isn't it? Right? You don't need it. Buy into Craig's insurance. That's the only thing you need to do. So you can make a living, right? You know, but the point is that we do need insurance companies because life is uncertain, right? And if life is uncertain and you don't know what tomorrow will bring, then why are you going to make plans without consulting the only one who does know what tomorrow is going to bring? That's foolish. And so many times we act as if we can plan for the unplannable, the future, right? And not consult God. There's a second reason mentioned in verse 14. It says that we are vapors that are here for a little while and then vanish away. Now, the word vapor is kind of a neat word. You know, how many of you ever, on a cold day, breathed out just to see your breath? Maybe you did this when you were children. You go, oh, you know, kind of. That's what this Greek word means. It means that little puff of breath that sort of forms, you know, on a windowsill or something like that, and then it just fades, or actually out in the thin air, and then it just fades away. Okay? So that's what God says your life is like, and my life is like. That's kind of how I live, you know? I'm a, just like that, and then it's gone. You know? And so when you think about that, why are you going to put your trust in your own wisdom? What wisdom? What permanence? What ability? There is none. All it is just a, and then it's gone. And you compare that to the solid rock of God's infinite wisdom that never fades away. And isn't that a rather easy decision? Which one are you going to trust? Or the solid rock that never fades away? You know, and yet again, we get very arrogant and we turn away from the certainty of God's reveal of God's will for our lives, and we trust in our own will as if that's going to make the difference. Okay? It's laughable really, and shameful at the same time. And that's what James is saying is the problem with these believers. First of all, they didn't recognize, that's why they were so foolish, they didn't recognize that they couldn't know the future, and they didn't recognize that they had no power to do anything at all. And God had both the knowledge of the future and the power to do something about it. That's what he's saying here. Years ago, when I was in my mid-20s and had just finished serving God in youth ministry with the Navigators here in Columbia, I was trying to decide what to do with my life. 26 years old, what do I do, God? You know? And I had an English education degree, but I was working for the American Red Cross as a temporary worker at that time. And I had decided that I had had enough of youth ministry. It wasn't working. It's kind of ironic now. That's what I do. That's what my job is. I teach youth and I work with youth. But I decided at that point in my life that God wasn't leading me into youth ministry more because it just hadn't worked out. So I wanted to get back to working with college students. And I decided that I would go anywhere in the country. You notice I decided is coming up a lot here. Okay, that's sort of a foreshadowing. Those of you who know what that term means, it's a foreshadowing of what's going to happen, you know. But I decided I would go anywhere in the country except for the University of Maryland, which is where I graduated from. I knew a lot of people there, but they had a dying ministry, no staff, and I wanted no part of it. I wanted a big ministry, you know, with all these different things in it, and I would go anywhere in the country for that. And I was, like, very enthusiastic. I was very zealous to serve God in one of these places. So I called the guy who was the head of the Navigator Collegiate Ministry, you know, out in Colorado Springs. I got his number. I called him up. I said, hey, Terry, I'll go anywhere in America. You know, I'm available. I'll go anywhere in America. You want me to, you know, that where there's a place, and I want this, 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 and this in the ministry. And he gave me four places: the University of Texas, University of Oregon, University of Nebraska, and Clemson University down in South Carolina. So I was sort of praying about, God, which one do you want me to go to? And I decided, well, let me at least visit Clemson, South Carolina, because that's pretty close to Maryland. And I heard that one of the staff guys down there was a guy that I had known from up here. So I went down. And I visited the campus, and I loved it. It was a beautiful campus. I stayed with the guy down there. His name was Mike Nagashini, Mike Murphy was the name of the guy. And he was an evangelist, one of the things I've been looking for, a ministry that emphasized evangelism. Very humble guy, loved the word. I was like, great, this is the ministry for me. So then I went looking for jobs. I went down and I visited the American Red Cross building, but it was 2 hours away, and they were offering $6 an hour. And I thought, I can't live on $6 an hour, not with a two-hour commute. I'm either going to be traveling 2 hours to my job or 2 hours to my ministry. And I tried to work it out, but maybe I could live halfway in between, but it just didn't work out. So I said, okay, well, you know, there's a hiring conference going down in Charleston, South Carolina, so I'll go there and they'll give me a job. Well, I went down there. I stayed with a guy. It was there for 2 days. and I went to as many of the different booths as I could, to all of the sort of counties around where Clemson University was, and I got the same message. Don't call us, and we probably won't call you. And I got mad again. I was angry with God. I came back up to Maryland. I was like, God, what are you doing? You set me up. You provided me with these little sort of hints that I'll get this place down here. And then you let me down. What's your problem? You know? Then I humbled myself, and I realized that I was talking to God here, not myself, and I couldn't say those kind of things. And you guys are laughing because you've done it some too, right? I think all of us do that at one point or another. What are you doing with my life, God? And then I made probably the first right decision that I've made during the whole process. I decided to pray to God. I mean, not just pray, because I'd pray before. I'd pray, okay, God, lead me in the right direction. Okay, we're going to do this. I decided, you know, I'm going to pray with no agenda at all. And so I took a Friday night and a Saturday morning. The Friday night, I didn't do anything except for worship God. I found a park near my home at the time, which was in Wheeling, Maryland. I went walking in the park far enough away where nobody else could hear me, and I just was worshiping out loud, singing songs of praise to God. Everything that I could think of praising God over and over again to communicate to Him that I loved Him and that I worshiped Him. And the next morning, I spent 4 hours asking the question, God, what do you want me to do? 4 hours seeking His will. What do you want me to do? And God gave me clear direction. He gave me a passage from the book of Deuteronomy that said I would be going through a rough time. And I did over the next year or so. And He led me straight back to the University of Maryland. He said, you stay where you are. And it was a miserable year at the University of Maryland. I'm not going to go into the details of that right now. But it was a miserable year. But I stayed there because that was what God had told me to do. And then a year after that, I was overseas in Mongolia doing missions work, which I had not even dreamed would be possible for 10, 15 years by any means. You know? God did something miraculous there. By staying where I was, by seeking His will, He went far above and beyond. And in Mongolia, you know, I not only did missions work there, which was one of my dreams, but God also began to work on my character and my life. He began to change things, teach me to trust in Him and not in myself. And all of these other circumstances, great stories where God came through in impossible circumstances, you know? And I learned something at that time. I learned that God taught me that His ways were higher than my ways. He taught me that His thoughts were higher than my thoughts. He taught me that His plan for my life was far, far greater than anything I could ever come up with. And that I'd better seek Him when it came time for a big decision in my life. You see, the truth of the matter is that God doesn't need our help in making decisions. He doesn't need any help at all for us. And that's an obvious statement, but when we apply it to our lives, so often we don't live that out. What God needs is for us to listen to Him. So in light of these truths, what attitude should we have? Verse 15 tells us, we ought to say, if God wills, then we will do this or that. Simple as that. So what is James saying here? Well, let me tell you what he's not saying. He's not saying, make your plans and add the phrase, if God wills, to the end of it, and then you'll have success. Wouldn't that be nice and easy, you know? If God wills, let me marry this beautiful woman, you know? If God wills, give me this raise. You know, God, if it's your will, could you please help me get this really cool job, you know? And God isn't interested, you guys know this, God isn't really interested in us adding words to the end of our prayers. He's not looking for lip service. Well, if He's not doing that, then what is He doing? Starts with an attitude and then ends with an action. The attitude is one of humble acceptance of God's authority over our lives and control over our activities. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. In other words, you have to be able to say to God when you start to make your plans, look, God, I have these plans, but You are in charge of my life. You are in complete control of everything that I do. This is what I want in the situation, but I'm going to put those plans in Your hands. I'm going to take my life and put it in Your hands. And if You choose to go a different way, then I'm okay with it, no matter what I might think it's leading to. This doesn't give God any power over you. It simply acknowledges the power that He already has. God is in control, and He will run your life. He will run it for His glory and your benefit if you listen to Him. So when you sit down to make a decision, you need to begin with a humble acceptance of His right to make the decision and a readiness to abandon your plan, whatever it is, if God so chooses. You might call it an emptying of your own will. It's what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, remember he said, not my will, but your will be done? Jesus had a very strong desire in that situation. He didn't want to die. And more than that, he didn't want to experience the wrath of God, the break in fellowship that he had since the beginning of, well, since before he knew. You know? And he knew what was coming. But even then, with all that at stake, he said, I don't want this, but not what I want, what you want, God. And I will submit to my will, to your will, if that is your will for my life. You know, we too can have strong desires. I know I've had many strong desires in my life. I want this. I want this badly. This is what's going to make me succeed. If I can only have this, then that'll make me happy. If I can only do this, then that'll be the key to success. You know, but we need to be willing to take those plans, put them on the altar, and pursue God's perfect plan for our lives. Second, there's an action. The action is to evaluate each of your plans by God's standard as revealed in his word and through heartfelt prayer, and then lay your plans before him and ask him to show you the right way, okay? So it's not that you abandon all of your plans. You just say, look, I've got some ideas here, but God, if you take them away, that's okay. And then you say, okay, God, what do you want me to do? Proverbs 3, 5 to 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Remember it says, it doesn't say don't have an understanding. It says don't lean on it. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. So if we summarize this up, the first step is you've got to empty yourself of your will, humble yourself before God, and be ready to accept whatever he does. And then you've got to seek him. You know, you've got to seek him. God, what do you want me to do? Okay? We carefully evaluate our plans in light of his word and ask for his answer. And we don't move until we are certain we have the right answer. That's a lot of work. It can be agonizing. It can take days or weeks or months. And if you're anything like me, you're impatient. I want to know God's will now. You know? But if you think about it, isn't your life worth more than that? Isn't your life worth getting it right? You know? You don't want to go into a big decision, make a quick decision without truly making sure you have God's will, and then find out later you've messed up. But if you go in and things mess up and you're certain it's God's will, then you can just stay right in the middle there, you know? Because it's God's will and it's going to work out for his glory and your good. When I first met Tracy about 5 years ago now, began to realize that we were attracted to each other, there was a problem. She was getting ready to go overseas for 2 years of training. Now, let me give you a little bit of background here. I hadn't dated for 17 years. It's a long time. The reason I didn't date was because I was weak. And I say, God, protect me from any relationship that is going to lead me astray from doing your will. I know that if I have my way, I would get in a bad relationship, and I would get in a relationship that would take me away from your will. So I say, God, you know, I want you to protect me. And he did, 5 or 6 times. Oh, God, I think this is the one I'm going to marry. So, I mean, over and over again, you know, and all of my friends are getting married, and they're all having kids, and I'm thinking, man, by the time, you know, when my daughter, Rachel, who's 10 months old now, you know, graduates from high school, I'll be 60, I'm thinking, you know, when my son's going to be 2 years old now, I'm going to be a 58-year-old man trying to play basketball with my son, you know, you'll be making cracks like, you know, bring out the cane, Dad, if you want to have a break, you know, I can rest some. You know, that kind of stuff. Yeah, I wouldn't want that. I wanted to be playing when I was 38 and I still had strength, you know. But anyway, so I've been waiting for a long time. And then all of a sudden, along comes this woman that I'm attracted to. And she's actually attracted to me. And she has godly values. She has all the right things that I was looking for. And I said, Lord, you know, I'm in youth. She was interested in youth. You know, I have a heart for missions. She's interested in missions. She seemed to have a heart for God, all of those things. But the problem was that she was heading overseas in about a month for 2 years. And she's in Texas, and I'm in Maryland. You know? So what do you do with that? And I was faced with a decision there. How would I act? What would I do? I could have just said, you know what? It's not God's will now, and ignored my desires. Or I could have tried to pursue a relationship with Tracy, and thereby, maybe, you know, thinking this, hey, if God gave me these feelings, it must be his will. I didn't do either of those things. Instead, my reasoning was this: if God brought this woman into my life, I have to take that seriously. It's been 17 years. I have to take this seriously. I need to know. I can't just throw that away before I get attached and say, you know what, it's not God's will. But I also had to take seriously that God, how he had a call upon her life. And if God had a call upon her life, and I were to intervene because of my own desires, I could take not only myself, but Tracy off of the path that God had called for. The last thing I wanted to do was to do that. You know, what a great way to demonstrate your love, to tempt the person that you are going to have a relationship with to sin against God by abandoning his will. I didn't want to do that. So what did I do? I prayed, and I asked for godly counsel, because I knew, especially in matters of the heart, I needed help. I went to three older believers, people that I trusted, and I knew, and I said, I need your counsel. And I did it before my heart really got attached to the relationship, you know, before it would have meant to pull away from it, you know? And I said, God, what do you want me to do? And I made the commitment to myself that if any one of these three people said no to the relationship, I would cut it off before it even got started. But if all three of them said go ahead, then I would proceed ahead. They said proceed ahead consciously. You know, and over the course of the next few months, I saw God bring about a change in direction for Tracy's life. Instead of going to England, she came here to Maryland. We were engaged and we got married less than a year. Well, just over a year after we met. You know, I remember actually talking to Craig about this at one point. You know, Craig, I don't know if you remember that night at graduation. Because I had been seeking God's will and I had emptied myself of my own will, I had a great deal of confidence that was scary to other people. You know, I remember talking to my dad, and he knew that I hadn't dated for 17, 18 years. He was like, wait a minute. You know, don't jump into this, you know. Because I knew that she was going to be the woman that I married before we started dating, you know. And I remember talking to Craig, and I pulled out a picture of a graduation we were both at. And I said, Craig, this is the woman I'm going to marry. And he said, does she know that? And I said, in fact, yes, because we had just talked about our relationship like a couple of days beforehand. You know, but it wasn't, as I look back, a foolish commitment or a foolish claim, because I was seeking God's will. And my confidence was not that God would give me my desire, but that God would give me his desire, and that his desire happened to match mine in this context, which happens a lot. You know, when you empty yourself of your desire and pursue God's desires, he gives you what is good. And even at any time during that whole process, I told Tracy up until the point when we get engaged, if God chooses to call it off and we can confirm it through many people, then it's off, because we have to pursue his will. His will is good, even though it'll hurt, you know? And so God had the rule over our relationship. Brothers and sisters, when you place yourself in God's hands and he acts, that gives you a confidence that nothing can shake. The foundation of my marriage is rock solid. It's not because of me, and it's not because of Tracy. It's because beyond any shadow of a doubt, I sought God's will, and I asked him, what do you want me to do? As far as was humanly possible, I say, God, I want your will in the situation. I don't care what my will is or my desires are. It's your will that matters. And he confirmed many times over that his will for me was with Tracy. And so my marriage was an act of obedience to God, not a pursuit of my own desires. And when we act out of obedience to God and pursue his will, then it's rock solid and nothing can shake it. Well, having established the right attitude, James talks to the believers about the sin that was resulting from their wrong attitude. What does he say? He says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. What was going on amongst these Jewish believers was that rather than humbly seeking God's will, the people were making all of these plans and boasting about their shrewd moves, shrewd business moves. And James makes a further comment. He calls their boasting evil. The word used for boasting here refers to a proud claim that goes beyond what the situation calls for. I remember years ago, I still get a chuckle out of this situation. I was watching a Redskins game years ago when they were really, really good. And they were playing some team, I can't remember who it was, maybe it was the Bears, but I can't remember. And the Redskins were just pounding them. They were winning by something like 30 points with 2 minutes left. And then the other team scored a touchdown or a field goal or something. And on the kickoff that followed, the Redskins' return man was hit so hard, he was knocked off his feet and knocked nearly unconscious. And then the tackler, a rookie, you know, got up and he was like strutting around. Whoa! You know, he was strutting around, bragging, boasting, you know. And what happened next was beautiful. A couple of the Redskins special teamers tapped him on the shoulder and pointed at the scoreboard. And they were saying, why are you boasting? We're killing you. You know, your boasting has gone far beyond what's called for. You know, maybe you can go, yay, I made a tackle, but don't boast when your team's getting killed. You know, you've got nothing to brag about, right? That's the way that many of us are. We take great pride in all of our tremendous abilities that amount to no more than a puff of breath. We act as if we are so wise and as if our oh-so-careful planning is going to somehow provide a foolproof guarantee of a great and bright future for ourselves. Rather than seeking God's will, which we ought to be doing, we're seeking our own wills and then bragging about our ability to bring about the results we want, and it's all for our own pleasure. When we boast like this, God calls it evil. Arrogant, presumptuous, and completely out of place, because we have no power, we have no wisdom, we have no abilities except those loaned to us by God, and they're all for His James ends this rebuke at the end of the passage with a very direct statement. He tells his readers that if any of them know the good they ought to do but don't do it, it's sin. Why does he say that? It's quite simple. We tend to view sins in our lives as things that we do. Rape, murder, lying, stealing, cursing, the list goes on and on. But those are only one type of sin, sins of commission. There's another type of sin, sins of omission, which is not doing what we're supposed to be doing. You see, when we make a decision and shut God out of the process, that's a sin. You know, you're not doing what you need to be doing, what you should be doing. You're not seeking God's will, which He commands you to do. And that's offensive to Him. So how do you put all of this into practice? What's the bottom line? How do you put this into practice in your life? Okay, let me ask you a question. What are your plans for the coming year? Have you guys thought about that? I'm sure most of you have, that you think about what your plans are for the year. I'm going to plan to do this, do that. You know, I have these plans, I have those plans. Well, have you prayed about those plans? Have you spent much time in prayer about them, making sure that you are absolutely rock-solid confident that's what God's will for your life is? I wrote down just a few areas where I think it would be very beneficial for us to seriously consider God's will for our lives. Your job and your career. What should you be doing in your job and career? Should you take that promotion? Should you take this new job? You need to think about what God's will for your job and your career is. How about your financial plans for the future? What are you going to do in this time of uncertainty? Should you invest in this firm that seems so rock solid in the midst of all these troubles? Should you take all of your savings out? Should you do this? Should you do that? What are you going to do? You need to commit those plans to God's will and ask Him what is His will as well. Even things like your possessions, your car, your computer, all those kind of things. What is God's will for your life and those? Your home. Do you buy a home? Do you rent? Do you sell your home and get another one? You know? If things are looking bad, do you move out of your home and move into another one? How do you know that? You don't know the future. You don't know what's going to happen. God does. You need to seek His will. Your family. You know, what are you going to do with your family? How are you going to disciple? How are you going to train? How are you going to train your children? You know, how are you going to relate to your family members, your extended family members? You need to be seeking God's will on that. Okay, if you're single, what characteristics are you looking for in a spouse? And what does God want for you in that? I had no idea. I had some idea of what I wanted in a spouse, but I really had no idea. I could not have predicted that my spouse would be somebody that would like my jokes or how important that would be to our marriage. You know, but I go around the house making these really stupid, corny jokes, and she, for some unknown reason, thinks some of them are funny. And that's a key factor in our marriage. You know? And I wasn't looking for that, you know? But God knows the future. You know, if you're single, will you date and what? You know, how are you going to deal with relationships? Okay? Even your plans for the summer. You're going to go on vacation. You're going to take those $5,000 you spend on vacation, on a cruise. You know? Are you going to go to this place? What are you going to do? Those things need to be committed to God. If not, then you're going to be doing wrong about this. And each of these areas, by praying about it, please understand, and I'm sure many of you guys know this, that it is not a brief process. You know, I thought about this, How many of you would spend just a mere 2 minutes figuring out how to invest your life savings? Sort of go online, whatever looks good. First thing you come to, oh, that's making a profit. Click, you know. I wouldn't do that. You know what I do? I find an expert that I could trust, verify by several different sources that I was an expert, and I would say, what do you want me to do? And I'd spend hours or days or weeks or even longer if I needed to, making sure I got it right. Because if I mess it up, that's my life savings down the drain. You know? Well, I hope you know where I'm going with that. You know, if we're willing to go to so much trouble with our weird money which perishes, shouldn't we go to much more trouble with our lives? You know, aren't our lives worth a lot more than that? You have to seek the expert, the one who knows. Turn with me, please, to Romans 12, 1 to 2. Another passage that's familiar to many of us, but it gives us some really good principles for seeking God's will. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I see three principles in there that would really help us to find God's will, to find out what God's good, pleasing, and perfect will is in our lives. First of all, offer your time and your plans and your life as a sacrifice to Him. Offer your life up as a sacrifice to Him. Put it on the altar. Say, God, this is the most precious thing that I hold, my life, and it's yours. You know, I belong to you. Second thing, make sure that in your thinking, your desires, you don't conform to the ways of this world. It's so easy for worldly thinking to be about money, about entertainment, about relationships, about a whole host of other things. You've got to spend much time in prayer. Bring your thinking before God and let Him evaluate it, you know? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. And we've got to take that step so we make sure that our decision-making isn't tainted by worldly thoughts. And third, spend much time in God's Word so that He can renew your mind and transform your thinking. And then what does it say? Then you'll be able to know God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. Brothers and sisters, I don't consider myself to be particularly smart or wise. But I put these principles into practice in my own life, most of the time, maybe much of the time. And I can safely say that with my marriage, with my job, with my house, with my church, even with my ministry at Hope Bible Church, even the youth ministry, I know for certain that's where I'm supposed to be because I follow this process and I sought God's will. I wish I'd done it in more areas. I'm beginning to do it in more areas of my life as I get older and hopefully more mature as a believer. Well, but in those areas that I just listed, I made sure that I knew God's will, you know? And so whenever hard times happen or things aren't looking good, I go, you know what? I can't move because God put me here and He needs to be the one to change things. And He will let me know if I'm continually seeking His will. The Israelites foolishly neglected to consult God when they were approached by the Gibeonites, and they had to put up with the consequences of their bad decision. My prayer for us is that we learn from their error and seek God's perfect will instead of our own. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your wisdom, which is so much greater than ours. I thank you for your passion and commitment to us, that you would even send your own son to die so that we could find you and be restored into a relationship with you. I thank you that through your word, through prayer, we can know what your will is. We can know what your will is in any situation because you're not far from us. You don't hide from us, God. It's we who hide from you and we who sinfully seek our own will instead of your own. Would you help us tonight to learn to abandon our will, to empty ourselves of all desires except the one desire to please you, to find out what you want in any situation. If there are any of us here who are facing the decisions, would you help us to seek your will, to find out what your will is? There are many things in life that are hard to know, no doubt. We know that you know that even better. Help us in all situations to come before you, to find out what your will is, and to trust you. And we do this for our glory, through the blood and power of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.